Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. Today we're going to examine God's outline for the ages. God's outline for the ages. I have studied this book all of my life. I have read I don't know how many commentaries and how many treatises on the book of the Revelation, so many I can't even count them. And every single one of them has an outline to the book itself. And some of them are fairly simple outlines, and some of them are fairly complex outlines. If you have a study Bible with you this morning and you look at the first page, the introduction to the book of the Revelation, written by some author who's written the study notes to your Bible, you'll see that he probably has an outline of the book, and it may very well be a simple outline or a very detailed outline. Well, God has an outline. He not only has an outline for the book itself, but he also has an outline for his plan for the ages. It's a very simple outline. It's not complex at all. As a matter of fact, it's contained in the 18th verse of the first chapter. Let's look at it together, if you will, please. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. Verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Revelation 1:19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. That's it. That's his outline. Probably wouldn't pass a college exam, might not even pass a high school exam, but that's his outline for the book, and that's his outline for the ages. That's his plan for the ages. Write, John, those things which you've seen, those things which are, and those things which are to come, those things which will take place after this. Now, I want us to back up for just a moment. And I want us to just stop for a moment and take an assessment. I want us to do a little bit of review. It's important that we pause in our studies and take a time to review the things that we've covered, to review the material that we've gone over. We as human beings have a tendency of forgetting certain things, and the older we get, the more we forget. But it's time to reflect on some of the things that we have already crossed over in the first chapter of the book of the Revelation. The first thing I want to remind us of is the importance of chapter 1. The importance of chapter 1. If you don't get chapter 1 right, you're not going to get the rest of the book right. All that we need to know and to understand to unlock the mysteries of the book of the Revelation are given to us in chapter 1. If we know how to deal with chapter 1, we can deal with the rest of the book. If we misunderstand, misinterpret what is given to us in chapter 1, then our minds can go to the far reaches of the universe in trying to grapple with everything else the book contains. And that's why there are people who come up with some really far-fetched ideas as to the signs and the symbols, as to the events and the timelines, as to the personalities, the places that take place in the book of the Revelation. I have read and I have listened to individuals who have ideas about some of the things in the book of the Revelation that I swear to you, my friends, it must have come out of some kind of science fiction novel. Far-fetched, way out, and wacky ideas with regard to the things God has planned for the future. But it's all because they didn't get chapter 1 straight. They didn't get it right in their mind. They didn't allow the principles found in chapter 1 to guide them through the rest of the book. So, I want to reemphasize again to us, let's get chapter 1 straight. Let's understand what chapter 1 has to say so that we can understand what the Lord says to us in the remainder of the book. Secondly, let's keep our focus. The focus of the book of the Revelation is Jesus. No one else, nothing else. It's Jesus. Now, I know we're interested in who the Antichrist is, who he's going to be, and what he's going to do. And I know we're interested in the scarlet whore, and we're interested in the scarlet beast. And I know that we're interested in the times of the tribulation, the identity of the 144,000, the identity of the two great witnesses in Jerusalem. But the focus is not on any of these. The focus is Jesus. Keep your focus on Jesus. And while we deal with the other events and the other personalities and everything else that the book of the Revelation lays out in front of us, we need to keep in mind that Jesus is the Lord over it all. We take our cue from Him. Thirdly, we need to remember the theme of the book. There is one central message to the book of the Revelation. And though we may be intrigued by the judgments of the seven seals and the seven bowls and the seven trumpets, and even though we may be mystified by the abomination of desolation and what that is and where it is and when it's going to happen and what all it constitutes, and while we may wonder at the conditions of the churches found in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the theme of the book of the Revelation is redemption. Jesus is redeeming His creation to Himself. And all of the judgments have to do with that redemption. And all the things that He has to say to the churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the commendation as well as the condemnation, all of it has to do with His redemptive plan and purpose. It's about Jesus regaining authority and control and purifying and purging His creation from the effects of evil and sin in the earth. It's about redemption. One of the great frustrations that we have when we come to the book of the Revelation is the frustration of trying to understand the signs and the symbols. And there are a lot of them. And I don't profess to know what all of them mean, but I will tell you this. The Lord has a message in each and every sign, each and every symbol that's given to us in the book of the Revelation. He has given us an understanding on how to unlock the meaning of those signs and symbols in chapter 1. We'll get to that in just a moment. But I want to underscore once again what I've told you before when we first started our study in this book. The vast majority of the signs and symbols contained in the book of the Revelation are found in other places in the Bible. They're found in other places in the Old or in the New Testament. These are not things that have been pulled out of the air. These are not the creative imagination of a man who stuck out on an island, a prison island out in the middle of the Aegean Sea. These are not the ramblings of an individual who is old in his age and who longs to go home to his family and to his people. These signs and symbols have been given to us for a specific purpose, and they have a specific meaning. And the key to unlocking that meaning is found in the Bible itself. If you know your Bible, you will know how to interpret the signs and the symbols, because they're all there. And now we come to God's outline. God's outline for the book, which is also God's outline for the ages. God's outline for the book and God's outline for the ages. All that the book of the Revelation contains, everything that it speaks about, is according to God's plan and purpose and will, established by God, set in the heavens before the worlds were created. Everything that it outlines, everything that it outlays before us, everything that it describes, everything that it sets before us, have all been planned and prepared and established in the counsels of God before the worlds were ever formed. John is simply commanded to write them down so that you and I might have knowledge of them. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to be taking a look at God's plan for the book and God's plan for the ages, His outline for the ages. First of all, notice what Jesus tells John in verse 19. Write the things which you have seen. Now, when you read the Bible and you come across a statement like that, my counsel to you is that you stop. You just stop. And you ask yourself the question, what is it John has seen. Don't just go blundering on through reading words on the page. Put your thinking cap on, take your brain out of neutral, and even if you have to put it in granny gear, put it in granny gear, and as you're starting to read through, take inventory of what the Scripture is saying. Take an assessment. Take cognizant appreciation for what the Bible is saying. So when Jesus says, "All right, John, I want you to write down the things which you have seen," we need to stop and we need to ask ourselves the question, what is it that John has seen? And the answer is, see, you haven't done that, have you? What is it that John has seen? He has seen Jesus. He has seen Jesus, the risen and glorified Lord. So Jesus is telling John, "I want you to write it down, John. I want you to write it down what you have seen. You have seen me. Now I want you to describe who I am to the readers. I want the people to know who I am." And so we have, in signs and in symbols, in the first chapter of Revelation here, we have at least 25 different characteristics of the risen and glorified Lord put out in front of us. If you know the signs and the symbols, if you've been with us and we've gone through to try to explain them to you, then you will come to an appreciation of who Jesus is as our risen, glorified, ruling and reigning Lord of glory. And it's as He is now, my friends. It's not as He was in those days or as He was in the days prior to creation. It's Christ as He exists in glory now. Write those things which you've seen. So John has seen the risen and glorified Lord. And these symbols and signs describe who He is, the character and the nature of this Christ. So I want us to review them briefly. There are at least 25 of them, so we're going to run through them hurriedly, all right? We've already talked about them. We've already outlined them for you. So this is simply review to refresh our thinking. He is the risen Lord who reveals to us the plan of God. He is the risen Lord who reveals to us the plan of God. He is the faithful witness. All that He says regarding God and the kingdom of God, regarding the future, regarding man, regarding sin, regarding salvation, all that He has said regarding the Word of God, the plan of God, the purposes of God, all of those things are true. He is the faithful witness. How do we know that? Because if He was a liar, if He was a false prophet, if He was a heretic, if He was a man who was caught out of his mind, rambling on with things that he didn't know about, then He would have never been risen from the grave. God would have left Him in the grave as being one not worthy of glory and power. He would still be in the grave. But because God has raised Him from the grave, every word that He speaks is truth. He is the faithful witness of God. He is also the first to be resurrected, never to die again. There have been other individuals resurrected in Scripture. The prophets of the Old Testament allowed individuals to be raised from the dead. In the days of Jesus, there were several individuals raised from the dead, but they all died again. Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. He is the first born from the dead. He is the one who continues to love us. He is the one who continues to love us. Not loved us, past tense, but present active indicative. He continues to love us. He is the one who has forever released us from sin. First aorist. He has released us forever from sin. He has made us ministers in the kingdom of God. And He is the one who will return in power and in glory over all of the earth. And when He returns, Scripture says, every eye will see Him. I don't know how that's going to happen, my friend, but the Bible says when He comes in glory, every eye will see Him. Every individual will take notice of the return of Christ. In chapter 1, we know that Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things, and He is the fullness of all of God's truth and knowledge and wisdom. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. He is omnipotent. He is the all-powerful, almighty God. He is present among His churches, and He knows their condition and their convictions and their commitments to Him. In chapter 1, we have learned that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is our great high priest, and He is the sovereign judge over all of creation. His thoughts are pure and noble. His judgments are righteous and holy. He judges all and conquers all who oppose Him, and He condemns all who reject Him. He speaks with the authority of heaven, and what He declares is not only truth, but it will also be accomplished. By His strong and mighty arm, He upholds His ministers and protects them and provides for them. He is clothed in the Shekinah glory of God. He is the eternal Lord, and He lives forever. He has all authority and power over life and death and eternal life. These are the things that John has seen. And they're all right there in the first chapter, the first 17 verses. Those are the things that cause us to wonder and to bow humbly before the Lord. These are the things that break our heart and our spirit before Him, that we would set ourselves aside and acknowledge Him as the supreme authority over who we are and what we do. He is the great Christ of the true and living God. That's the first point in God's outline. The second point: write the things which are. What are the things that are? We find this in verse 20. Look at verse 20 with me, if you will, please. Revelation 1. Jesus said, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Notice the things that are. You find them here in verse 20. The seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the church, of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And He uses the word mysterion, mystery, mystery. Now the idea of ministry, mystery, we need to again come to terms, and I've explained this to us before, but we'll mention it just one more time. The idea of mystery is something that is revealed to us. It's not something that cannot be known. It is something that has not been known up until this point in time, but it's now being revealed to us. And what is the mystery that not only the Lord speaks of here in Revelation 1:20, but the Apostle Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 3? What is this mystery? It is the church. It is the church. That is the mystery that the Lord speaks of here and that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 3. Why is it mystery? Because prior to Jesus, the Bible doesn't speak of the church. There is no concept of the church prior to Jesus Christ. It was through Jesus that the church not only has its foundation, but also receives its power. Jesus speaks of the church when Peter testified that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the true and living God. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock, your confession, your testimony, I will build my church." Jesus speaks of the church. Prior to that time, the church was an alien concept. It's not that it didn't exist in the mind of God. It's not that it didn't exist in the plan of God. It's just that it hadn't been revealed up until this time. And now, since the days of Jesus, we have the church actively involved in carrying on the work of the kingdom of Christ. But up until that time, it was mystery. Jesus said, the mystery here, the mysterion of the seven stars, those are the seven ministers. And the mysterion of the seven lampstands, that's the church. In Ephesians 3, Paul speaks about the age of mystery, the age of the church age, if you will, the age of grace, the age that you and I are living in right now, the age that began when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles at Pentecost, and they went out and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and hundreds and thousands of individuals came into the kingdom. And since those days, millions of individuals have come into the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the church of Jesus. For 2,000 years, the church has been working in the world to bring the peoples of the earth to an understanding of God's great kingdom, and to share with them the message of salvation so that they might repent of sin and embrace eternal life in Jesus Christ, be born into the kingdom, become a part of the fellowship of the saints. But my friend, those days are coming to an end. Those days are coming to a close. The age of mystery, the age of grace, the age of the church will soon end. And I believe it will end sooner than most of us think. This is the period that we're living in now. And this period will soon run its course. But notice here what he also says in verse 20. He speaks of seven stars and seven golden lampstands. Here we come across the number seven. We spoke of the symbol of numbers earlier on. And the number seven represents what? Do you remember? Perfect, complete, or whole. So when Jesus speaks of seven stars, and those stars are symbols of the ministers of the church, he's speaking of what? He's speaking of perfect ministers, right? How many of you know one? I'll pay you later, okay? There are no such. Not perfect in the eyes of men, but perfect in the counsel of God, and the plan of God. He speaks of seven lampstands, the perfect church. How many of you know of a perfect church? There is no such thing as man considers perfection, but as God considers perfection, His church is perfect, washed by the blood of the Lamb, cleansed and purified by Christ Jesus Himself. We see flaws. We see weaknesses. We see inconsistencies, not only in God's people, but in God's church and in God's ministers. And believe me, they're there. All you have to do is look. But when God looks at the church and when God looks at the faithful minister, He sees them through the blood of Christ, washed and cleansed and purified before His throne. But He also speaks of the whole church, the complete church. So this message and the book of the Revelation is not only written to the seven churches that are mentioned here, whether they be Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, but all of the churches. All of the churches in every generation, in every location, throughout the world, and throughout this age. This message has been given to all of the churches. It was important for the churches then to hear what Jesus had to say, and it's important for this church here to listen to what Jesus has to say. These are the things that are now. These are the things that are. Do you want to know what Jesus has to say about the church? Then read chapter 2 and chapter 3. Do you want to know what Jesus expects from His church? Then read chapter 2 and chapter 3. Do you want to know what angers and disgusts the Lord Jesus and what brings joy to the heart of Jesus Christ with regard to His church? Then read chapter 2 and chapter 3. We're going to study the churches in a few Sundays. But that is point number 2 in God's outline, the things which are. And then I want you to notice what He says in verse 19. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. Jesus uses two words to introduce God's plan for the future. Two words, meta tauta. Meta tauta. And loosely translated, these words mean after these. After these what? After these churches. That's a direct reference back to the churches which he has just mentioned. After these things that follow the churches. Things that will take place after the churches, after the church age. So now we have the outline. The things which John has seen the risen and glorified Lord, the things which are, the condition of the church and Christ's commendation and condemnation upon the church, and the things which are to come after the church, metatata, the things which come after these things, after the churches. Now it's here. It's here where I believe that the doctrine of the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation period, it's here I believe that doctrine begins. It's here I believe the truth of that doctrine is held. Why? Because Jesus uses these two words specifically, after these, after the churches, the things which will come. But also, when you take a review of the book of the Revelation and you go through its entirety, there's an interesting thing that's omitted from the remainder of the testimony of Christ to John. And that is, the church is not there. After chapter 2 and after chapter 3, we don't read about the church anymore. The church is not mentioned anymore. We read about the saints that are gathered around the throne of God in glory. We read about the judgments of God poured out upon a wicked and evil world that's ruled by Satan. We read about the witness of the coming kingdom of God, and that witness is established by 144,000 Hebrew individuals sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, and you find that in Revelation chapter 7. And you read about the witness of the two great witnesses in Jerusalem who bring people into the kingdom of God, but that witness is borne by these individuals and not by the church. Why? Because the church isn't here. The church is gone. The church is absent from the remainder of what God has to say with regard to the future. We don't see the church again until Revelation chapter 19, where the church is with Christ in glory at the marriage feast of the Lamb. So my conviction is, dear friends, that when this age ends, when Christ appears in the heavens, the true church of Jesus Christ will be gathered out of the earth and on to glory. And if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a member of that church, you'll be gone also. You'll be taken up. If you're alive, immediately you'll be transformed into the eternal... you'll have the eternal... what is it? Well, your body will be, your physical body will be immediately transformed into an eternal one. That's what I meant to say. And you'll go on to be with the Lord in glory. And those who've died in Christ since the days of Pentecost and the institution of the church, those individuals who've died in Christ will rise out of their graves and immediately be transformed into the likeness of Christ, and they will forever be with the Lord in glory also. And then will come the tribulation. Then will come the horrific judgments of the Lord God upon the earth. There's a second thing that I want to point out about this, and it's found in chapter 3, verse 10. So turn with me in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Jesus speaks to the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia. Not the one in Pennsylvania, but the one over in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. In Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 10. Jesus speaks to the church, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." That's a promise of the Lord. Now, I know that there are people who say, "Now, wait a minute. The Lord has given the promise that He's going to keep His people from the hour of trial, from persecution upon the earth." But I know individuals who are being persecuted. I know Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. Look at what Jesus says in verse 10. Read carefully what He says. He says, "Because you have persevered, you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world." He is speaking of the tribulation. He is speaking of the judgments that will come from heaven, from God, upon all of the earth. Not upon a specific group here or an individual there. I agree that there is persecution against the Christian church in the world today. I know individuals today who are ministering in places where Christianity is outlawed. And if they're found out, they will be arrested and killed. I know of missionaries who've already given their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ in death. They have surrendered their lives so that the gospel of Christ might be preached and taught where they served on the mission field. But Jesus is not giving a promise about protecting us from isolated persecution. He is talking about the church being kept from the hour of trial that will come upon the entire earth. That trial is mentioned in the book of the Revelation as the tribulation. The 7 years when God judges the earth, as it's described in the seven seals, the seven bowls, and the seven trumpets. Jesus is not going to permit His faithful saints to endure the time of tribulation that will come upon all who rebel against the Lord God. He will not permit His bride, the church, to go through the horrific and the horrendous judgments that will fall upon the earth by His hand. You wouldn't permit your wife to go through such trials and tribulations. Jesus is not going to permit His bride to go through such trials and tribulations either. Now all of this is according to God's plan. Now listen to me, I'm going to close here. But I don't want you to miss what I'm saying. All of these things are according to God's divine plan for the ages. None of this happens accidentally. None of this happens circumstantially or incidentally. All of these things are worked out according to a plan that God has established before the worlds were created. Listen to Jeremiah. God says to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The Lord says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." You hear that? "Before I formed you in the womb," the Lord says, "I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you," the Lord says. This is His plan for Jeremiah. Before you were ever born, before you were ever created in the womb, I set you aside. My plan for you was that you would be a prophet to the nation. God had a plan for Jeremiah. And it wasn't some cosmic plan. It was an individual plan specifically for him. And again the Lord says to the prophet Jeremiah, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Well, listen, my friend, if God's thoughts toward Jeremiah was to give him a future, don't you think in those thoughts God had a plan for his future? How could he plan for his peace and for his prosperity in his future if God didn't already have a plan set for that? "I will listen to you. You will seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart." Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. But I know that there are people here this morning and there are people all over the world who say, "Well, you know, I just don't believe that stuff. You know, I just don't believe. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus died and rose from the grave and ascended into the heavens like you say. And you know, nothing has happened. We're still doing the same old things. Time continues to roll on. Nations continue to rise to power. Nations continue to fall. We continue to elect presidents and Congress individuals. We continue to grow old and we die. Everything just continues through the normal cycle of everyday life. None of the things that you say from the Bible are true." Listen to what Peter says. "Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing first that scoffers will come in the last days." Scoffers will come in the last days. "Walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully," not ignorantly, "but willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." What is Peter saying? Peter's saying, look, I understand. I understand that there are people who are not going to believe. But God has made it evident to all of us. God has made it very clear to all of us that what He has said is true. And history bears it out that it's true. If you'll only have a mind to listen and to take it in, you'll see what God has said is true. Now, He mentions one event, the flood. Now, I wasn't there. I know some of you think I am pretty old, but I wasn't there. I wasn't there when the Lord condemned the peoples of the earth and sent the great flood. And I've studied under individuals who said it wasn't really a great flood, worldwide flood. It was just a local thing. And individuals who said, you know, it's an impossible thing that the whole world could be covered by water, yada, yada, blah, 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 on down the line. Well, listen, my friend, if the Bible says that God covered the entire earth with water, then He covered the entire earth with water. Well, that's what you think, preacher. No, that's not what I think. That's what the Bible says. And God has given us a sign. Talking about signs and symbols. God has given us a sign that what He has said in the Word is true. And Peter mentions it here. That God is never again going to destroy the earth by a flood. He says that God has reserved the world for destruction by fire, but not by water. And how do we know that's true? How do we know that the world is not going to be destroyed by a flood any longer? God has given us a sign to verify that. What is that sign? The rainbow. You look up into the heavens. Before a rain or after a rain or when the rain is off in the distance, and you'll see a rainbow. And I know what scientists will tell us. Scientists will tell us, well, that's just the refraction of light going through the spectrum of light, you know, being broken down into its basic colors and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. Listen, why is it round? Why not square? You know, why isn't it a triangle? Why isn't some other color? Why isn't it something else? Because God said the rainbow is the sign of what I said is true. Now, I wasn't there when the earth was covered with a flood, but I see that rainbow in the sky, and when I see that rainbow, the first thing that comes to my mind is the promise of God. I will not flood the earth by water again. Peter goes on, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 through 9. What does this all mean? It means, my friend, that God has a plan. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens by circumstance or by incidents. All things work out according to the plan that God has established. God had a plan for Jeremiah, that he would be a prophet to the nations, and that's what he became. God had a plan for Moses, that he would lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and to freedom to the promised land, and that's exactly what Moses did. God had a plan for Jesus, that he would be born of the Virgin in a manger in Bethlehem, that he would live a sinless life, that he would give his life upon the cross so that your sins and my sins would be covered by his blood, and that on the third day he would rise again. And that's exactly what happened. God had a plan for the prophets. God had a plan for the apostles. God has a plan for the church. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for me. And that is that we receive the salvation that He has provided for us through Jesus Christ, and that we go out and tell others about that same salvation. So if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, God's desire for you, according to the Word of God, is that you repent of sin and that you be saved. That's God's desire. That's God's plan for you. His plan is for you to be a part of His family, to be a citizen of His kingdom, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He is not willing that you die in your sin and spend eternity separated from Him in hell. His plan for you is that you be forgiven of your sin and enjoy eternal life with Him in heaven forever. And God's plan for the saved, God's plan for the church, God's plan for the rest of us is to go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come into the kingdom of God. Not force them, but encourage them. Not to send a guilt trip their way, but to pray for them and to counsel with them and to share with them the plan of salvation. We're not to sit by and let lost souls go to hell. We're not to waste our time on the things that we have designed and the things that we have planned, but we're to spend our time serving the Lord while there is yet time to do that. The Bible tells us that the days are fleeting fast. God's great plan for this age is soon coming to an end. And I believe, my friend, it is very soon coming to an end. Our time here is marked, and it's rapidly drawing to a close. So what we do for the Lord, we need to do now, because there is no time to waste. There are lost souls in your families, in my family. There are lost souls in your circle of friends. There are lost souls that you work with at your place of employment, that you go to school with, wherever you go to school. There are people who need to hear about Jesus, and you need to be telling them about Jesus. The law may say you can't do this, but the kingdom of Christ and the shortness of the time we have left compels us to tell people about Jesus. Let them know that the Savior lives, and that He's not only able, but He is also willing to save anyone who's willing to put his or her trust in Him. Let's pray together. Father, impress upon us the times. The times that we're living in. The time that You have given to us to live our lives and to do our work and to be an influence for Christ on those around us. Many of us here, Lord God, are still young. And we think, Lord God, that we've got years to spend. We've got time. We can hold off. I may have another 20 or 30 years. But that's how I calculate time with regard to those who live around me. Only You, Lord, know how many days I have left. Only You know, Lord, the day of my appointment with You in eternity. It may be another 30 years. It may be only 3 minutes. Make us aware of the time, Lord, so that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. We may use the time to its full effectiveness in telling others about Jesus. There may be a soul here that does not know Christ as Savior and Lord. There may be one here whose heart's desire is to be free from sin and the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Their heart's desire is to know Jesus, whom to know is life everlasting. Their heart's desire is to have a home in heaven with You for all eternity and not a place in hell separated from You. Their heart's desire is to miss the time of tribulation that will soon come upon the earth. Their heart's desire is to be saved from the judgments that will fall upon the evil and the wicked who've rejected Christ. Father, I pray for that soul. I pray for that heart, that they will hear the voice of the Savior calling them to come to Him, and they will feel the impulse of Your Holy Spirit drawing them to the Savior. I pray that today, for that soul, will be the day of salvation, that today they're born into the kingdom of God, because, Lord, they're following in obedience to Your call upon their life. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that You will remind us how short the days are, how quickly the kingdom will come. And impress upon us, Lord Jesus, to be about Your business while we're with our families, while we're at the job, while we're at school, while we're out with our friends doing the things that we do for recreation and for leisure, that we be about the business of the kingdom, telling people about Jesus. Father, this invitation is Yours. impress upon us what decisions we need to make for you now, that you might be honored and glorified in our lives through Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.